try this again. Let's push the knob up. That's the way it works. Okay. Gospel of Matthew this morning. We're going to start that. We just finished John a little while ago. Why in the world did we do another gospel so soon? Well, John's gospel and Matthew's gospel are really quite different in many ways. We have a total of four gospels, don't we? What happened? Could they not get it right and it took them four tries to get something halfway close and then we just stopped writing gospels? No, that ain't quite the right explanation. The gospels are all thematic in nature. They're themes that the authors pull together for the specific purposes that they're writing them. They are not a life of Christ. No one of them is a life of Christ, and all of them harmonized together is not a life of Christ. We don't have a life of Christ in the Scriptures. We have four thematic gospels that take excerpts from his life and present them in a way to accomplish whatever the author is trying to accomplish. So there's four different ones, and the world that the Lord stepped into about which these authors write was a Greco-Roman Jewish world. The Lord stepped into the world around Jerusalem in that area over there, and there were Jews living there, and there were Romans in charge of the place, and there's Greeks who they had captured before who were sort of there, and their influence and all that stuff is going on. And so you have a Jewish perspective of life, you have a Roman perspective of life, you have a Greek perspective of life, and here comes the most important life of ever, and lived in that community. And so people living there would view aspects of his life from a little different framework, a little different perspective. The Jews would have an altogether different one than the Romans, and they'd have a little different one than the Greeks. And so when these authors write these gospel books, they select certain events and develop themes that fit their audience. Now, Matthew, our study, he writes to Jews. And we'll talk about them here in just a moment. Mark writes to a Roman audience and a Roman perspective. Luke to a Greek perspective. And of course, John, he writes to the world. John just invites the whole world to come to faith in his gospel. And his is different than the other three. So each one of them is a different theme being developed by the author to explain things about this most important life ever lived. Now let's put on our Jewish sandals for a minute and think a little bit about their perspective, because that's the one we're going to be looking at here in Matthew. Paul tells us in Galatians 4:4 that in the fullness of time, God sent his Son into this world. What's that mean? The fullness of time. What about the time that Jesus came into this world and experienced the incarnation and began to live a 33-year lifespan here on earth? What about that was full, I wonder? Well, there's some things about the world at that time that maybe made it sort of, let's say, ripe, made it conducive to the life of Christ being lived during that time frame. First of all, there was a period of peace on the earth because the Romans made everybody live in peace. It's called the Pax Romana, Roman peace. If you tried to stir up anything, the Romans would just kill you. So you behaved yourself. So the world was at peace, and so the gospel can flourish during a time of peace, can't it? Paul tells us to pray for our leaders so that we may live peaceful lives in which the gospel can flourish. And so that's an important factor. The world was at peace at this time. There was a language unification that was taking place in the Roman Empire. The Romans used what's called a Koine Greek. That means common Greek. They used a common Greek language that was spread throughout the empire so people could communicate better. Now, how hard is it to communicate with people who don't speak your language? Very difficult, isn't it? And so at this time, there was a settling in throughout the Roman Empire, which is essentially everything around the Mediterranean, a language lack of barrier that helped to propagate the truth of God's word and the gospel and the life of Christ. And so that was another aspect that maybe has to do with the fullness of time. The Romans also were quite good at road building, and they did build a lot of roads. Today, who cares? We have the internet. We got the electronic road out there, don't we? We can communicate like that. But they couldn't back in that day. If they wanted to talk to somebody back in that day, you had to go get in their face somewhere. You had to travel, walk, ride, whatever the case may be. And if you couldn't get there because there was no roads or anything, that didn't help anything. So having a well-developed road system also helped to spread the gospel and to spread the good news about this life we're going to be studying. And rarely do you have the mixture of various cultures like you had there in the Middle East at that time. You had the Romans, as I say. You got the Greek influence in their stuff. You got the Jews and all of their stuff. So you could get the message out to a lot of different cultures, a lot of different peoples pretty quick, couldn't you, in one area, because they were all right there together in the Roman Empire. Now, the Jews had quite a heritage upon which they can draw to consider this life. Matthew is going to give us a bunch of information about this guy. His name was Jesus, and he sort of hailed from Nazareth for a while, and so he was known as Jesus of Nazareth for a while. And the Jews on the street of Jerusalem during his day had quite a bit of information about that guy to evaluate his claims. And this information began with and stemmed from what are called covenants, like the Abrahamic covenant, for example. What's a covenant?
An agreement.
A pact, a deal that's initiated by who? Men? Oh, God initiates covenants, don't he? God imposes upon himself to promise to do certain things on behalf of mankind, to enter into a deal, a pact, a covenant with mankind. And the main one that drives essentially all of Old Testament history and influences to some degree the New Testament history, got the mascot flying around in here today, is the Abrahamic covenant, the deal that God made with Abraham. Now, were there strings attached to that covenant? Did Abraham have to do certain things before God would do certain things in that covenant? Well, if you kind of get past the initial move, Abraham had to move from one place to another. So let's say that took place. After that, there were no strings attached, were there? There were no ifs associated with that pact. If Abraham, you do this, then I'll do that. There were no ifs. That means it's an unconditional covenant, doesn't it? God said, I'm going to do certain things, Abraham, for you. And the three main gists of that pact was a certain land that was going to be theirs. Israel is the only people ever, the Jews are the only people ever, that were given by God a piece of this earth. We just, the rest of us fight for the rest of it. But they were given a piece. There was a certain geographic location given to them by God as part of the Abrahamic covenant. That's one of the three main gists of that covenant, a land. Then he also said, I'm going to make a seed come from you, Abraham, that will be very extensive, so that he was going to be a father of a great many peoples. We can trace that down through time. And he also said, the third thing I'm going to do for you is that you're going to be a blessing for all people on the earth. Someone's going to come from you that will be a blessing to everybody on this planet. So those three main provisions of the Abrahamic covenant, the land, the seed, and the blessing, was sort of the beginning of the relationship between God and a chosen people. And he expanded upon that covenant, in several more covenants, the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the new covenant, they expanded on the land, seed, and blessing deal. So there was a whole bunch of that going on. And then here comes Moses along, and God entered into a covenant with Moses, and the Jewish people benefited from that by doing what God told them to do. So they had all of that. And all of this stuff, all these covenants, all these pacts, all these agreements and everything were going to be fulfilled in the person of an individual. And that individual was known as Messiah, God's son. So the Jewish people looked forward from the time of Abraham, 2,000 years before Christ, down to the time of Christ, they looked for a fulfillment of that covenant. And by the way, just as a little sidelight, to organize scripture, there's three intervals of 2,000 years. Adam to Abraham, 2,000 years. Abraham to Christ, 2,000 years. And from Christ to Christ, 2,000 years. So those three 2,000-year intervals summarize Old Testament history. Adam to Abraham, Abraham to Christ, the first advent, Christ to Christ, the second advent, is another 2,000 years. So 2,000, 2,000, 2,000. That's the history of the scriptures as we have them here. So the Jews, from the time of Abraham to Christ the first time, had 2,000 years of heritage, of interaction with God, of spiritual baggage that they could sort through and compare to the claims that this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, is going to make, and ask ourselves, they could ask themselves back at that time, does this make sense? Does this guy's claim track properly with our spiritual heritage with God, with the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant? And indeed, there were about 63 prophecies concerning this Messiah guy that are actually mentioned and fulfilled in Matthew's gospel. So if they were good students of their word, they could go back and see 63 different things stated about this guy, this Jesus of Nazareth, and compare them to their word, their scriptures, and say, this looks like the guy. He's fulfilling all of this messianic stuff. We can believe him, his claims. When he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of heaven must be at hand, if indeed he is who we think he is and we think he's the Messiah. So they have tons and tons of heritage to draw upon to compare Jesus' claims with who Messiah really was supposed to be. And if all of those claims were being met, if he was fulfilling those claims in terms of his ancestry and where he was born and how he was born and where he lived and what he did in life and all this kind of stuff, if all of that stuff is being fulfilled, then we should fully have expected the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant to have taken place. The land, the seed, the blessing, the messianic kingdom, it should have taken place. Did it? Did Christ institute the messianic kingdom his first time here? No. He didn't institute anything. They killed him. He was killed by his own people working in cahoots with the Roman authorities of his day. What the heck happened? What happened to this guy? All of his claims were working out. They were fine. He was fulfilling all these messianic claims. He was authenticating his claims with miraculous things. I didn't see any of them personally, but I know people who did, and I heard about a whole bunch of them. What happened to that guy? Why didn't he institute the messianic kingdom? Why didn't we respond to his appeal to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Why didn't we respond to that positively and the kingdom of heaven be set up? What's happened to our kingdom? Did God just blow that promise off? Did the promise of a land, seed, and blessing, did he just kind of dissolve that away? If so, why? Or did he postpone it? Maybe it'll come around again later. What happened to those promises in those covenants? The Abrahamic and the expansion into the Davidic and the Palestinian and the New Covenants and the Mosaic Covenant. What happened to all of that stuff? Well, that's what Matthew's going to try to answer for these people. He's writing to the average Jew walking the streets of Jerusalem to try to explain to them what has happened to their long-awaited 2,000-year-long-for Messianic kingdom. It was offered, but they never got it. What happened? Is it been postponed? Is it been delayed, or has it been eliminated? If it's been postponed, what is the nature of the kingdom that people are going to live under until it does come around again later? Because to them, all they had was the present age and the age to come. If the age to come did not happen, what will it be like until Christ comes again and the kingdom is accepted? He's going to answer that question for them. So Matthew is trying to help the Jew of his day understand what has happened to their outstanding heritage of covenant promises and blessings that were awaiting them for all of that time. The political conditions of Jesus' day were, of course, that the Romans ruled the roost. Jews were a subjugated people. This is a little light with the light on. You probably can still see it. But when Herod died in about 6 AD, all of this territory here that was governed by him before he died went to his sons. They governed it. He had three sons. Yeah, knock it down for a minute if you would, Pam, then we can get it back on. He had three sons that took over to govern. He was just a Roman puppet, and that's being kind to him. So he was nothing. But when he died, the governorship of all of the area that was promised to the Jews, this land right in through here, went to his three sons. One of them was named Archelaus, and everything you see here in the green, he governed. Philip governed over here in Perea, and Herod Antipas governed up here in Galilee. So these three colors, or these three areas, are now governed by Herod's son. Herod was a Idumeum. He was nominally Jewish, but was more Roman than anything else. And he was not what you call a real good friend to the Jews, but the Romans put him in charge of the place, and he died off. We'll see a little bit about him here in a little bit. And then his sons ruled the roost after that. So Jesus steps into a Roman-controlled, a Roman-ruled, subjugated people being ruled over by their transplant's sons. So that's kind of the politics of the day that he stepped into. And we'll develop more of this as we go along. So let's just start looking at what Matthew provides for his readers. And we'll try to develop some of these themes as we go. Okay, Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Matthew is going to trace Jesus' genealogy back through David, back to Abraham. Now, are those two particular players relevant more so than other people might be? Yeah, because remember, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant would be by Messiah, and the reigning over the nation would be a descendant or a kin of David. So Messiah must have an ancestry that goes back through David and into Abraham. So those are two key players in the ancestral history of Messiah. Well, that's the same genealogy here of Jesus of Nazareth, isn't it? So right off the bat, one could say, looks like our guy fulfilled the genealogical requirement for Messiah. His ancestor was David. That's a legal ancestor. His ancestor was Abraham, which is required that a descendant of Abraham be Messiah. So, gee, it looks like as far as his genealogy goes, he fit the bill. And then he begins to give some detail there. And he gives us three segments of 14 years each. And the people that were in his ancestry there. To Abraham was born Isaac, and only goes on down to verse 6, gets him down to David. And then from David, in verse 6, he takes him on down to the time of the Babylonian captivity. That's another 14 years. And then from there, from the time of the Babylonian captivity on down to the time of Christ is another 14 years. He gets us down through verse 16. So he summarizes that ancestry into three segments of 14 years each and gives us the names of his ancestry there. A couple interesting things to note in all of this is that look at the women that are involved in this list. Verse 3, you got Tamar. She's got a little bit of a questionable background, not as bad as some. Verse 5, you got Rahab. She was known as Rahab the harlot, so her background is not as pure as one might hope. Verse 5, you got Ruth. Now, Ruth was a bastion of purity, apparently, as near as we know. And in verse 6, you got by implication, not by name, but you got by implication, Bathsheba. She doesn't get named even. And in verse 16, you got Mary. So there's five different women mentioned of different character in this group of 42 names or so. So women don't get a lot of press, but they got a little here. And as you can see in Jesus' genealogy, there were some people of a dubious character, let's say. But they're there nevertheless. And your numerologists, they love to jump on the fact that David's name in the Hebrew would be spelled D-V-D. There are no vowels in the Hebrew. They just have to be added by the translators to try to make sense out of something. So, and you would read it from right to left. Well, in David's case, it doesn't matter because it's the same going both ways. So David's name would be D-V-D. That's how it would appear in the Hebrew. If you assign numbers to the letters, D has got 4, V is a 6. So if you add those three together, a D, V, and a D, you get 14. So David's name is the same as these three segments of 14 names each in Jesus' genealogy. They love that kind of stuff. Doesn't matter to me what it is, but that's what it is. And it's just worthy of note because some people make a big deal out of that. So, what would you conclude if you were Jew on the street and Matthew told you that this was the genealogy of this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, who you thought maybe was the Messiah, but you're confused now because he got killed? What would you say about his genealogy and his requirement to fulfill messianic genealogy? Right on, right? Yeah. Well, that's comforting. But still leaves me wondering what the heck happened. I thought this guy was okay. I was inclined to believe what he was saying and so on. But it didn't work out. What happened? Well, it wasn't because he didn't meet the messianic genealogy requirement, because he did. So, there's that piece of information right off the bat. Well, I wonder if his birth was in fulfillment of messianic requirement. The birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Whoa. That's what happens when you buy those Calvin Kleins so tight to begin with. After a little while, you can't get in them anymore if something happens to you. And that's what happened to Mary. She couldn't get in her jeans anymore, and uh-oh, that ain't good because she's not married yet. She's engaged. She's betrothed. And that was a legally binding relationship. It was kind of like our engagement period, only it was legally binding. They were reckoned by Jewish society as being married in that betrothal period. And that lasted for a year before the bride and groom would actually physically come together. And the whole purpose of that, of course, was to filter out improprieties. And unfortunately, Mary appears to be showing an impropriety. She's found to be with child, and she's not married to Joseph. She's only engaged, or betrothed more clearly. So Joseph has got a problem. Joseph's problem is, oh gosh, now what do I do? My wife, my lovely young wife that I'm just waiting to get together with, she's obviously been fooling around. She's been misbehaving. And as much as it pains me, I've got to get rid of her. So I don't want to ridicule her publicly. I don't want to humiliate her or whatever the case may be, embarrass her to death by everybody discovering that she's already with child and we had never come together yet. So I'll talk to the rabbis and all these guys and see what's the right way I can actually slip her out the back door when no one's watching and get rid of her. Her husband, being a righteous man, did not want to disgrace her. He desired to put her away secretly. So he's mulling over how to do this, how to solve this terrible problem that he's got for both himself and her. And he's scratching his head and doesn't know what to do. But God did. When he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Son of David, this is Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is being conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Wow! That's not an everyday occurrence, is it? The angel tells Joseph, who constantly appears in Scripture to be a decent guy, a very decent guy, not to worry that this birth, this conception, not the birth, the conception is of God. The Holy Spirit has brought about this conception, not man. No other man has been near her. The Holy Spirit has brought this about. Now, what did he have to do here, I wonder? Well, he's got to come up with some kind of a body for the Son of God to occupy that has all of the physical traits that God wanted him to have. He's got to be Jewish. He's got to be a male. And he's got to be of such and such a build or whatever the case may be. So somehow or another, the Holy Spirit comes up with a cell with the right chromosomes in it, which has the right DNAs on the chromosomes in it, so that when united together with Mary's egg, you have the perfect body for Jesus. Which means he had to have a chromosome 23, had to be a Y, didn't it? This guy's got to be a male. He's got to have Jewish hair color, skin texture, and all of the stuff that Jewish males have had to be in that cell that the Holy Spirit came up with. When that cell then is united with Mary's, then you have the exact body that Jesus was to occupy for 33 years. How did he avoid, I wonder, giving Jesus a sin nature? Don't all people inherit a sin nature from their parents? How did he avoid that here? Well, he just simply didn't make a cell with a sin nature to be the male counterpart to Mary's female counterpart. There's no sin nature in this cell that the Holy Spirit made. So it appears from Scripture that the sin nature is transferred through the Father at the time of conception. Jesus could have a earthly mother, but he could not have an earthly father, because the earthly father would have a sin nature, and if he transferred his DNA, his physical properties, to Mary, the sin nature would be transferred as well. So for whatever reason, it appears that the sin nature of man is transferred from male to male, or from males to the next generation, from the father to the child. Why that is, I don't know, but that appears to be the case. So by not having an earthly father, he didn't have a sin nature. Pretty cool, huh? Anybody else, I wonder, experience such a thing in life? No, he is the unique one there, isn't he? So when the angel says she's found with child by the Holy Spirit, there's a whole bunch of stuff going on there in the building up the creation of Jesus' physical body. But it has no sin nature. So that as he occupied it throughout his 33 years or so, there was no sin nature there dragging him down like ours do us. So, Joseph now is asked to accept all of that. Now, he's a pretty good guy to do that, isn't he? Pretty good guy to say, wait a minute here. You're telling me that she has been conceived by a work of the Spirit of God and not the normal processes that we know a little bit about.
Would he have understood the whole process, you know, the fact that it would not be, that Jesus would not be?
I don't know how she could have understood all that.
Well, Joseph is what I meant.
Oh, Joseph. I mean, if he was as good a scholar that there was around in that day, he might have had some kind of an idea that Messiah would be sinless and fulfill the other aspects of Messianic requirements. But boy, he's jumping way out there on the edge, isn't he, to understand all that. He simply accepts what he's been told to accept here. Don't be afraid to take her as your wife, because that conception that you're worried about here is by the Holy Spirit.
It would have been much more so for him to have expected of him, since he didn't understand.
Yeah.
All of that.
I think he just accepted by faith what he was told.
And but he might have known this verse that they quote here. Behold, a virgin shall
conceive. Mm-hmm. Yeah. He may have known that much, and that would certainly help him to accept this, wouldn't it? Now, angel goes on and gives him a little more information here. Verse 21, "She'll bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And that means Savior. For it is he who will save his people from their sins. That name he has describes the work that he's going to do. He's going to save mankind. And so his name is Savior. So, a lot of information for Joseph to try to digest all of a sudden, Mike, isn't it? But all of this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God's with us. This is from Isaiah chapter 7 that is being quoted here, and that's a little different situation back there, but it's being applied to this circumstance here. A virgin birth. Virgin birth, okay. The conception is the miraculous part. The birth is normal, as far as we know. But the conception was only by the Holy Spirit. And Matthew points out there that's a fulfillment of messianic prophecy. He's telling his readers as he goes here, when Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled a messianic prophecy, Matthew tells them. So Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took her as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, you got to wonder how much embarrassment that Mary and Joseph had to absorb, at least up through the birth of Jesus and probably sometime afterwards. Because here everybody in the community knows that Mary is with child. It's obvious after you get to a certain point. It just, you can tell from looking at her, she's with child. So she's got to live with that and somehow or another sort of explain all of that to her nosy friends who keep asking her, what's happened, Mary? What did you do? Who is the father of this child? And how does she answer? She tell them the truth, but who's going to believe her? Not very many people, are there? So every day for her down at the watering hole and all the other places where she has social contact, she's got to live with the looks, the snide comments, the thoughts about her and her character while bearing this infant for 9 months. Can't be a lot of fun for her. And Joseph, he's probably been accused by everybody who knows him as dipping his hand in the cookie jar when he shouldn't have. So he's got to live with that, doesn't he?
They should have lived in this generation.
What'd you say, Martha?
They should have lived in this generation.
Yeah, no one would care, would they? Right. No one would say anything. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. But during their day, I'm sure it was a difficult, trying time for them to carry this child to term and to deal with the social ramifications, let's say. But they did it. These are good people. Mary and Joseph are really classy people in the Word of God. You don't see anything about them that is not impressive. I like them both. The Holy Spirit picked the right people for Jesus' physical humanity to be brought into this world. Now, so far now, Matthew's readers know that his genealogy is right on. The nature of his birth was, the nature of his conception was miraculous, which was a messianic scripture. The birth is, I guess, as I say, normal. So, looks like we were maybe right about the guy. I mean, everything's working out okay here. Matthew knew him well. He's giving us information that says, hey, we were on the right track. So now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, Jesus was actually born, I think, this is my opinion, at the birthing stable for the sheep that belonged to the temple. There's a place right here called Migdol Eder, the Tower of the Flock. And what that is at these shepherds would build these towers from which they could look out over their sheep out in the fields that they were shepherding at night. And each flock usually would have their own tower built, and the shepherds working that group would work out of that tower or get up in the tower and they'd look out over the ground. Micah tells us in Micah chapter 4, he says in verse 8, "As for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it," he's talking about Messiah, "will come." So Micah prophesied that Messiah would be born at Migdal Eder, the tower of the flock, that's just outside Bethlehem and belonged to the temple flock. The temple had their own flock of sheep and their own shepherds. They were actually priests, by the way. And once they became shepherds of this flock, they were considered unclean. They couldn't be priests in the temple anymore, so they had to stay out in the fields because they were touching animals and dead animals and stuff like that, and that made them ritually unclean. But they had their own flock of sheep, and that's where people would buy sheep for the sacrifices and everything that they did. So the temple had this flock of sheep, and there was a tower built by it at a place called Eder, Migdal Eder. And there was a birthing stable for sheep there, a manger. And I think that's where Jesus was born, is in that manger. And so Matthew doesn't go into that detail here, but I think that that is a correct viewpoint of where he was born. So after he was born, and remember, the night of his birth, of course, was when the shepherds were instructed to go see him in the manger there. It would be close by, you know, probably within a mile or so of where they were shepherding the flock and everything. But this event that is described here now isn't that night. This one's going to take place a couple years later. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, it would be Herod the great, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Now these guys, these Magi, are Gentiles, of course. They're from the east somewhere, apparently involved in some sort of astrology. And they know that the birth of someone who is going to be the king of the Jews was going to take place at some point in time. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. So here comes this group of Gentiles, and you can imagine this caravan rolling into town. Who knows how many strong? Tradition says there was three of them, but Scripture doesn't say there was three of them. Could have been 30 of them, we don't know. But there's a group of them, and they probably were quite an attraction when they arrived in Jerusalem, having come all the way from somewhere in the east. We don't know exactly where. But I wonder this. Who was it that used to live over in the east years ago that might know enough scripture to alert people that someday there will be a king born to the Jewish people in this area? Who might have alerted him to that in their past, do you think? Who used to live over there? Where did Daniel live? Babylon. Remember? Daniel spent probably 75, 85 years living in the east in Babylon. I wonder if Daniel taught these people, and he was kind of over that subculture of Easterners, that is, sorcerers, astrologers, and people like that. I wonder if maybe he taught them back in his day that this day would someday come, and it was just part of their lore, and that when these guys saw this sign, this star guiding them, that they maybe remembered what Daniel told them, and they came looking for him. I don't know if there's anything to that or not, but there's a possible nexus there. I don't know. But they've seen a sign representing him from wherever they lived there in the east, and they've come over looking for him. Gentiles. And they forever represent wise men. Wise men seek out the Savior, and these men are seeking him out. Calling them the wise men is appropriate, in my opinion. Maybe Daniel told them, maybe he didn't. I don't know how they got onto this, but here they've come. Now, this is like 2 years later, after Jesus was born. So they've seen his sign, and it's taken them a while to respond to it and to get over there. And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Why would he be troubled, since Herod is the king of the Jews? Why would he be troubled if these guys are coming looking for the king of the Jews? It's his job that the guy that he's going to lose, right? Yeah, he doesn't want this news about some king of the Jews spreading around. He's the king of the Jews. So it troubles him when here comes this caravan of Gentiles looking for this child. So being a murdering scumbag as he is, he gathers together all the chief priests and scribes of the people and begin to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, well, in Bethlehem of Judea, so has been written by the prophet. And he tells them about Micah 5:2 here, mentioning Bethlehem and all that stuff. And how you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people. So he gets the answer from the Jewish scribes, the knowledgeable Jewish people of the day. They tell him that this guy is supposed to be born right under your nose, Herod, in Bethlehem. So then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time that the star appeared, which would have been 2 years earlier. 2 years earlier, Herod's thinking, wait a minute now, he could have been born any time in the last 2 years. So what am I going to do? He says to them, in addition to being a murdering scumbag, he's a liar. Go and make careful search for the child, and when you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him. Oh yeah, that's what he wants to do. So having heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star which had been in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. Somehow or another, this is a special kind of indicator, some sort of light source. It can't be a star in the normal sense because the geography doesn't work. I mean, it'd be so far away, you can't cast a shadow on one building when you're 50 million light years away in the sky. So this has to be some kind of a divinely enabled source of light for these guys to guide them, and apparently is shining right on this house where Jesus is. He's not in the manger now. This is 2 years later. So all this nativity stuff we see, three wise men bringing these gifts and so on, nah, but that's okay. They brought gifts. It was 2 years later. So when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and they came into the house, not a manger, a house, and they saw the child, which is a term used for a weaned child, so he's like 2 years old now, with his mother Mary, and they fell down and worshipped him, and opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We do know those were the gifts. Some people think the gold represents his deity, the frankincense his priesthood, and myrrh his death. What do I know? Probably that's as good as any guess, I suppose. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. So they understand that Herod is totally untrustworthy, and they realize that they've been warned to not have anything more to do with the guy and just go back home a different way. So they come representing the Gentile world and bring gifts to the Savior and believed God when he warned them. So they stand as good examples of godly Gentile men who will seek out God's Son down through history. And wise men's a good term for them, far as I'm concerned. They were wise to pursue him. So, everything that Matthew's telling us about the guy fits. So, we're still confused because we didn't get the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant. But we're encouraged that what we thought was true of Messiah was true of this guy, this Jesus of Nazareth guy. And we'll stop off here this morning, but we got more and more of these same proofs like we've seen Matthew give us so far. We'll see a number more of them. So, any questions or comments about what we've seen so far?
Why do you think he didn't ever mention the country from which they came? Is it because we probably would have focused on that?
Yeah, I think they're probably trying to be representative of all Gentiles. So you keep where they're from a little vague, and exactly who they are. But what they show, of course, is a desire to come to the light.
Yeah.
And as such, yeah. So to us, they're kind of representatives of Gentiles throughout the ages who come to light. Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as did receive him, the Gentiles, to then he gave power to become the sons of God. So I think they're probably kept vague on purpose so they can represent us all. Quite a stirring in their hearts, obviously, to travel that kind of distance. This was probably at least 1,000 miles away, and then you got to go back. And in a caravan in those days, sort of a high-risk way of traveling because you got all the goodies in the caravan and robbers would rob you if they could. So it's probably pretty good size. Probably well-armed and well-equipped caravan. And here they come over to worship Jesus. So it's a very pleasant picture in what's going to become a very unpleasant setting amongst the Jewish peoples. Any other questions or comments? Just getting started in Matthew's attempts to help his Jewish brethren understand what has happened to the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant, to the Messianic kingdom that was not instituted when they thought it should be. Any other questions or comments? Okay, we'll let you roll. And you all have a good week. And take care of yourselves. We'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing.